And she'll send back a card, and the one she sent back was had all Razorback designed in the front of it, you know. So I'm thinking, but we've even talked on the phone, and I have no problem with this. So maybe I can kind of smooth that out. I got to be careful because that's something I don't know anything about. But anyway,
but the Lord does.
Yes, yeah, He knows. And that I was thinking when you talk about the Jews, I'm. Heard a lot of conversation about it, but God knows that they're going to be this the way they are today, but He has a goal, you know, and yeah. So we've got to have faith, and that we are to be kind to everyone, you know, so and pray about them. So, yeah.
Okay, today we're gonna take up the long book of Jude, which is just before Revelation. I don't know if we'll do the whole thing today or if it'll take us a couple of weeks. There's a lot in this little letter of Jude that I'd like to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again pray your guidance, your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We ask that you would move us to apply this word to our lives, to consider its teaching. And we pray above all that you would strengthen us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give us the wisdom and the willingness to hold fast to the true faith and to reject the errors and false teaching, which are not only in that day, but in our day, so prevalent among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I notice we don't have the speaker. Is Linda not on with us today?
She is, but the speaker has not been working well. Okay. And so instead of using the other speaker, I've been using just the tablet, and it seems to be picking up better. And I put a different cover on it because the other cover covered speakers and microphones more. And so I'm hoping this will help too. I'll check with Linda to see how that works.
Well, she sent me a note and said that she sure wished she could hear our voices.
Yeah, the last time I listened, it just distorted all the voices, and I'm not sure why.
Dear Lord, yeah. Please help us. Huh?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyway, it begins, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so we look at who the author of this little letter is, and he identifies himself as Jude. He is a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And some people look at this and say, oh, well, this is the other Judas who's a disciple, because Judah and Jude are basically the same name. But probably the best evidence, the best that we can tell, is that this is a stepbrother or half-brother to Jesus. Because this is brought out in Mark chapter 6. The Jews are questioning Jesus. Of course, they were questioning Jesus. And here, Jesus is rejected at Nazareth in the beginning of Mark chapter 6. And we read that he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence or from where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought or worked by his hands? And so they're questioning, you know, how did he learn all these things to teach them as a rabbi, and how was he working the mighty miracles that they were seeing? And then they ask this question in verse 3, is not this the carpenter? Which would indicate that Jesus, you know, studied or worked together with his father Joseph, his legal father Joseph, and learned the carpentry trade, because they call him a carpenter, not just Joseph. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Notice Joseph is not mentioned anymore. The brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. In other words, they found it hard to believe that he could be any more than just, you know, the Jesus that they knew when he was working as a carpenter in Nazareth. And it mentions his brothers here. James is mentioned, Joses and Judah and Simon, and then also sisters who are not named. Very clear from the Bible that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. And in fact, the Bible says that Joseph kept her a virgin until after she had given birth to Jesus. And so Mary was a virgin and gave birth to Jesus. But this whole Roman Catholic teaching of Mary being perpetually a virgin is really almost heresy. They're not listening to what the scriptures teach us. And people go to such lengths to defend it, even some in the Lutheran churches to defend it, you know, that say, well, the terms brothers and sisters are more loose in the Greek, and it could just refer to cousins and not. And so they're trying to maintain or hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was always a virgin. It's kind of sad that certain human doctrines that, you know, may come out of other religions somehow get brought into the Christian faith and then defended to the point of going against clear passages of Scripture. But, you know, this has taken place in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's sad to say that, you know, because we, you know, as Lutherans have come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and Luther corrected, you know, the chief areas where we had, where the Roman Catholic Church had strayed. And so sad to say that, you know, we've inherited some of these traditions and practices and beliefs that are not necessarily scriptural. And this is certainly one of them. There's a very good book on Lutheran theology that I really like, but in one place it mentions Mary being holy. And well, she is holy in the sense that she is set apart for, you know, the special role to be the mother of Jesus. But it does not mean that she was without sin, which is, again, another Roman Catholic heresy. And the Roman Catholic Church, in order to defend that heresy, even went further and said that she was, you know, they have the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And they're not talking about the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. They're talking about Mary being conceived without sin. And so, it, you know, really one heresy breeds another. You know, in order to defend this, you have to teach something else that's wrong. Well, but anyway, the point is that Jesus had half-brothers, children by Mary and Joseph. And Joseph apparently had died by this point, by the time of Jesus' ministry. We even see that in Simeon's words. He doesn't say to Joseph, you know, a sword's going to pierce your heart, but to Mary, you know, a sword's going to pierce your own heart or soul. Because God knew that Joseph would not be in the picture anymore by the time Jesus carried out his ministry and suffered and died. But we also learn that as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that Jesus appeared to James. It's not talking about the Apostle James, because he's listed with all the 12 when Jesus appeared to the 11 in the upper room, and then to Thomas. But James, the brother of Jesus, he's mentioned specifically that Jesus appeared to him after his death on the cross. And it seems that it was, you know, at the point of Jesus' resurrection that then his brothers realize that, hey, this is true. But before that, and it's kind of hard for siblings to believe that older brother is somehow different and better than than all the rest of us. But James became a believer, and he ended up being, you know, pretty much the head of the church at Jerusalem. He was one of the pillars of the church. He taught there in the church as a, I guess you could kind of say he was one of the, he was the lead pastor. And when Paul and Barnabas come back to check if their gospel, you know, to share what they had been preaching and to get an answer, because so many Jews were going out and saying, yes, you know, but you have to do all these things in order to be a true Christian. You have to eat only certain foods. You have to observe the Sabbath day. You have to follow all the dietary laws. And the Apostle Paul said, no, we're free in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Well, he comes back, and James is one of the ones who gives his opinion here that they lay no other burden other than that they should avoid fornication, which of course is contrary to the moral law of God, and not eat things with the blood or sacrifice to idols, because this would, eating with the blood would be so offensive to the Jews, it kind of closes the door to any ministry or any, I mean, that's the most abhorrent thing you could do. And eating things sacrificed to idols would indicate to many that you're participating in the pagan worship. And so they laid no other burden on people. And James is the one who is speaking here for the church in Jerusalem. Jude.
The book of James, though, is the apostle.
No.
It is not. It is James's brother.
We think it's James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. And the book of Jude is written by Jude, the brother of Jesus. And you would think, well, he could say, hey, well, I'm Jesus' brother. You should listen to me. But he doesn't make that claim. He's the brother of James. And so he is not trying to elevate himself and say, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. You should listen to what I have to say, but he is the brother of James, indicating that he is the brother of James, who was a leader in the church, but not making any claim to be above anyone else in their relationship to Jesus. Because all who have faith in Jesus are brother and sister to the Lord Jesus, or he is, you know, we are his family, we are God's children. And so he's not making a special appeal in regard to his physical relationship to Jesus, in that he has the same mother as Jesus did. But he is the brother of James, which further identifies him. And of course, we see here from the Gospel of Mark that James and Judah are mentioned as brothers of our Lord Jesus and children of Mary. And so then it is written to them who are sanctified by God the Father. To be sanctified is to, and the Hebrew word is hagiazon. Hagia is the word for holy, and so it indicates that they are made holy by God the Father. So they are, and what it really indicates is that they are set apart for God. They are God's people, his children. They are made holy and acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And they are preserved in Jesus Christ, which means that they're preserved in the faith. God not only set them apart as his own children, he preserves them in the faith in Jesus, and they are called. Kletos in the Greek, I think, is related to Other forms of calling means that they were appointed. So here we really see the doctrine of election, that God in his grace and mercy called the believers to faith in Jesus. They're set apart as God's children. They're acceptable in his eyes through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and they're preserved in that faith, called to that faith by the gracious working of God. And then mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. And it's this word mercy, halios, in the Greek is a word which is in many ways similar to charis or grace. You know, we often see grace unto you, peace, in the salutations or the greetings. Well, mercy, in other words, it is by God's mercy that we have been brought to faith in Jesus, that we have God's forgiveness, that we're accepted as his children. And here Jude says, mercy unto you. In other words, that you would be recipients of God's mercy. And peace, Irene, which is, you know, the name Irene comes from. Irene means peace. And I sometimes tease about my stepdaughter having being misnamed because things are not always peaceful. And love, here the Greek word is agape. So it's talking about God's selfless love. Be multiplied. In other words, that they continue to grow and increase in God's mercy and the peace that they have with God through faith in Jesus, and in knowing and partaking of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Then he calls them beloved, and beloved is again related to that agape love. It means that they are recipients of that love. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. And so Jude says, you know, it was his goal. He was giving all diligence to write to them about the common salvation that they share. He wanted to write about the salvation that they had through faith in Jesus and his death on the cross. But the Holy Spirit changed his direction. It became needful for him to write to them and exhort them that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It explains why in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, they appeared to be part of the church. They've come in. Nobody recognized the fact that they really weren't Christians. They really weren't following Christ, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, long before, you know, of old, from the very beginning, they were ordained to this condemnation, does not necessarily mean that God, you know, predestined some to heaven and some to hell, but rather God ordained that those who reject the truth and abuse the truth would come under his wrath and condemnation. I think sometimes we take election and we try to apply it as though God chose this person to believe and this person not to believe, rather than God chose to save all who trust in his son, Jesus Christ, and to condemn all those who turn away from Christ, and that it's by the grace of God that he has brought us to faith and to made us a part of the elect, and it's our own fault if we reject God's grace and mercy and are you know, come under the condemnation of God, which, you know, God determined of old that all who reject Christ would be come under his wrath and condemnation.
And he knows there will be those who will reject it.
And God knows, God knew from the very beginning who would, you know, that word foreknew. So, and it speaks of them as ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are people who abuse the grace of God, who would say, well, I'm saved by God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, so it doesn't matter how I live. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin and still be saved. Might even be applied to everybody's justified and forgiven. And so it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. As long as I believe God justifies me and I'm forgiven, it'll be okay.
We are our own worst enemy, aren't we? We create these avenues that are not true.
Yeah, we find, and I see it in Lee a lot of times, and he's got all these excuses for things that he's doing that are not quite what he's told to do. He's got excuse after excuse, and then when I see that, I think, gosh, you know, I do the same thing in so many other ways, and I think it's, you know, I think mine are okay and his aren't.
Mike always says we can justify anything.
Yeah.
Wow. But these were people who were in the church.
Yes.
I mean, if they were outside of the church, it wouldn't be a threat to the church. But these are people who are
inside,
are coming in, and they look right, but their heart is not right.
Wow.
And it may even be ministers. You know, they may be in every way presenting themselves as a minister, but yet they are abusing the grace of God and indulging in their own sinful pleasures. Now, that word lasciviousness has the thought of wantonness or doing whatever your heart desires. Some of the other definitions that it gives is unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness. I kind of like licentiousness because it relates to using grace as a license for sin. In other words, I'm saved by God's grace, so a little bit more sin isn't going to make any difference. Wantonness, shamelessness, insolence, or other words used here. I think of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, after Paul so carefully lays out the fact that we are justified not by our works, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that, you know, the just will be saved. In chapter 6, then he asks the question, he addresses this very issue. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, some people could even use the argument that the more I sin, the more glory God will get for forgiving my sin and saving me. Yeah. And so I'll sin more, so God gets more glory. And of course, Paul's answer is, God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then it talks about baptism, how we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And pointing out that if we are Christians, sin should not have any dominion or rule over us, but rather we're set free from sin. And we saw that in 1 John as well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then it goes on and very clearly says that if anybody says that they are a believer or a follower of Christ and they are don't love their neighbor or they're living in sin, they're deceiving themselves. And that's what Jude addresses here. And I think, you know, this is a heresy that had crept in the churches that among the believers that he's writing to. And we don't, it's a general epistle. It's not specifically directed to any one church that we know of, but it's directed to Christians everywhere. We speak of the general epistles as those which are directed more to the church wherever it happens to be. Certainly, you know, like Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians, even though they were directed to specific churches, we can learn so much from them, and we do, and they apply to us as well. But can't you see how this so often happens? If a church were to tolerate some, you know, a part of the church, you know, maybe a man and a woman in the church, or one of the persons is in church and, you know, the other is outside, they're living in adultery, and the church does nothing. Well, then pretty soon it appears, well, if the church does nothing, then it must be okay, and others are tempted to do the same type of thing. And we see this so much in churches where nobody says much about any kind of sexual relationships outside of marriage, and it's just accepted and overlooked. And now it's with homosexuality and same-sex relationships. And, you know, people say, well, you know, you don't say anything, just let it go. Well, then it becomes more and more. And Jude's letter is written that we earnestly contend for the faith that was, you know, once delivered to the saints. Same thing Paul said. You know, he reminds Timothy to hold fast what he's been taught, and that, you know, through the scriptures, that he's made wise unto faith in Jesus Christ, and that the scriptures are the source of for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so then he goes into great detail here to show God's judgment upon those who do these things. And so he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. So he's reminding them of what, you know, they learned as they studied, you know, the scriptures, or read the scriptures, or heard the scriptures read. Though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And you see that along the way, you know, different groups who rebelled against the Lord being judged and destroyed. The ground opened up and swallowed some. Fire came down from heaven and swallowed and burned some. And for the most part, all those who came out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb and the children, didn't enter into the land of promise because they did not believe, they did not trust that God could bring them in. And so they were not willing to to go forward when God told them to go forward, and so they died in the wilderness. And it says, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so the angels who did not remain in their, you know, their position that they were created to fill, are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And Peter writes of the same thing in his first epistle. No, it's just, it might be his second epistle.
My reference is
Second Peter
2:4.
Right. Yeah, that's right. So it points out, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So Peter makes reference to the same thing. And then Peter gives other examples, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, or the eighth, when you count generations, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, delivered just Lot. So it speaks, you know, Peter makes reference to God's judgments as well. And so we, you know, we have the example of those who were led out of Egypt. Not all entered the promised land, but only those who believed. And we have the example of the angels who, when they turned away from the Lord, they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. They're waiting for the final judgment. And if you read in the New Testament in Matthew 25, verse 41, it speaks of, you know, that's where the, it speaks of Jesus coming back and divide, like a shepherd, he divides his sheep from the goats. And it says of those on his left side that they will go away into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell was prepared as a place of judgment for the devil and his evil angels. And that's where all unbelievers will go.
Is the devil omnipresent?
No. He's an angel that is fallen. Only God is omnipresent and all-knowing, but the devil is very powerful. We shouldn't underestimate his power. And he's got a lot of helpers.
So each one of us has an angel that...
Well, we have God's angels, God's angels watching over us, and the devil has many angels that are out there working to lead us astray. I don't think it's like the cartoons where there's a good angel on one shoulder and an evil angel on the other.
Sometimes I think I get more than one angel.
The deceitful angel?
No, the good angels. As silly as I am, I feel like God really takes care of me.
I still remember when I first got to this seminary, before I even started classes, I had walked onto campus one day and was, I don't know whether it was to register for something or getting books or whatever it was, but I met one of the retired professors, and I was there with, I had at least two of my children with me. I might have had four. I'm trying to think. See, no, I would have had two. And he said, well, I know there's angels here because of your children, because the Bible speaks about the angels watching over the little children. So I thought that was kind of neat that he... And then it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, other the cities around them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, which is sexual relationship outside of marriage, and going after strange flesh, which means instead of being between a man and a woman, it was man to man, or it might have been woman to woman too, I don't know. Something that's becoming so prevalent in our own land, and you know, really being pushed to the forefront. So now you almost can't have a TV show without having, you know, in order to be acceptable, it has to have gay couples involved and their issues. And it says that they're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so it speaks here of, you know, God's judgment. Is real, and God's judgment does come upon those who turn away from him and his word. And then he says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And so they defile their flesh through immorality. They despise dominion, which means just rule over them, speak evil of dignities, those who it comes from the Greek word doxa or glory. In other words, those that should be honored, they don't honor. And dominion is, you know, those who should rule and govern, they don't listen to. And in this case, it probably refers more to their despising the true teachers of the word rather than just, you know, governing officials. But it could refer to them rejecting the true leaders, the faithful leaders of the church, rather than just to, you know, their own pastors or their own teaching. And it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, even Michael the archangel did not make all kinds of, you know, didn't involve himself in name calling and evil speaking of the devil. He just said, the Lord rebuke you because of the devil's false teaching.
Is there only one archangel?
No.
Okay.
No. Archangel simply means one who rules over others. And it mentions Michael the archangel, but Gabriel is an archangel, okay. I'm pretty sure. And I think that there are others. We think that Satan himself was an archangel who rebelled and took with him a third of the angels. And if God has thousands of good angels, then the devil has a large number of evil angels who fell with him. It would be interesting to do a study of angels because there's a lot you can learn about them, but there's so much that we just don't know and won't know until we're with them in heaven and, you know, can see them and communicate with them.
Mm-hmm.
I think this should say something to us about even doctrinal disputes and disputes that take place in the church. So often they get to the point of name calling and now MAMEs, even though I didn't know what a MAME was not that long ago. And I have to ask Lee to get a clear definition sometimes about the latest MAMEs that are going on. But you can even read it in Lutheran theology. If you read some of Luther's writings, you know, he addresses certain people in not too nice of ways. I think of the one letter that always sticks out in my mind. I don't remember so much what's in the letter, but Dear Goat Empser, he called him a goat. I guess my personal thoughts are that we reject false teaching, but we don't need to stoop to name calling and other things which really don't contribute to anything. But, you know, to follow the example here of Michael the archangel, who just said, the Lord rebuke you. And the Lord does rebuke with his word. And so if we show with the word where the truth is and they don't listen, well, then the Lord rebuke you, the Lord judge.
What did they argue about the body of Moses? That's not familiar to me.
I think it had to do with where it was buried. Let me see if I can find a reference to this. I didn't bring a study Bible along to see just.
I just didn't remember that.
I'll have to look that up.
Okay.
I know there was some dispute about where where the body of Moses was buried, as well as possibly, well, even the children of Israel. There was some question as to where Moses was, but happened with Elijah when he was taken into heaven. Someone wanted to go search for him. And Elisha said, you know, no, you don't need to, but they went and searched anyway, and of course didn't find him because God took him straight to heaven. And I guess I did skip over a few of, well, I guess I haven't skipped over it yet, but there are other examples given here. These speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. And so they speak evil of things that they don't know and understand from God's word, the truth. And in what they know naturally, like a, you know, a brute beast or a dumb animal, in those things they corrupt themselves. And then, woe unto them. Woe is a warning, you know, that judgment is coming. For they have gone in the way of Cain. If you think of Cain, God warned Cain that if he would do well, his sacrifice would be accepted. But instead of doing well, instead of trusting in the Lord's promises and offering his sacrifice in praise to God and honor to God, Cain instead sought to, he went and killed Abel because Abel, he felt Abel was his problem because Abel was righteous and accepted. His sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. And so Cain actually, you know, rebels against the truth, rebels against, fights against the true believer rather than acknowledging his own sin and truly placing his faith in God's promise. The error of Balaam is mentioned here for reward. You know, Balaam was a prophet of some sort, but God did speak to him, who was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam at first, you know, wouldn't go because God had told him not to go, but he wants to go because, you know, the pay is so good. And so finally he goes, and of course that's when the angel of the Lord is waiting to kill him on the way, and the donkey sees the angel and turns aside, and he's beaten up on his donkey and cursing his donkey until God opens his eyes and he sees the angel there waiting to kill him. And then God lets him go, and he blesses the children of Israel instead of cursing them three times. And one of them even speaks about, you know, a star, which may reference the star that the wise men saw. But Balak, the king, is not happy with him. And so apparently, and this is not really spelled out in the Bible in detail, but it does mention that he misled the people, and he was later put to death for it, that he apparently told the king that if you want to get God to curse the people, you've got to get him to sin and to do what is contrary to God's law. And therefore, he had Balak send the young ladies into the camp of Israel to seduce the men and to have sexual relationships with the men, and then to lead the men to come and join them in their worship of their false gods. And as a result, a plague broke out in Israel, and I think it was 23,000 died in a day, until Phinehas, who is, I think it was Phinehas, who is the son or grandson of Aaron, and a man brings a Midianite woman, I think it was, into the camp and into his tent, and he takes a javelin and runs them both through. probably in one blow, and that stopped the plague. And so Balaam is viewed as the prophet who, for the sake of money, misled, you know, caused sin to destroy many people. We have a lot of Balaams today who, for money and for gain, will either not speak the truth because it might offend somebody, or will even twist the truth, you know, reject the truth because it pads their pocketbook or keeps them, you know, keeps them in their job. And really that happens anytime a pastor or even a church member knows of doctrinal error and false teaching and doesn't do anything about it, just brushes it under the rug so everything will go along smoothly. They're really doing what Balaam did and misleading people. And it happens so often, you know, today pastors are saying nothing about same-sex marriage and homosexuality. Pastors are saying nothing about adultery or couples living together with no, not just no marriage license, but no marriage commitment, no covenant between them and God that they're going to be husband and wife to each other for life. And then it mentions also the gainsaying of Korah. Korah in the Old Testament, if I remember right, Korah was one who argued that, you know, why should everybody listen to Moses and Aaron? Why do they have these special privileges? And as a result, you know, they offered their own incense, or I think it was, and the fire came down and burned them. I don't know, maybe Mike's got a reference in his Bible to Korah.
Number 16,
maybe? That sounds about the right place. Number 21 is the serpents. Yeah, it's pretty much the whole chapter. But you see it in the beginning. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he's a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. In other words, he begins to pray for mercy. And then if you skip over, at verse 24 and following, or 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up, Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle, or the tent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick or alive into the pit of the grave, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave, or was split under that asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Then all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And then it says, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Because, you know, they argued that Moses and Aaron were elevating themselves and that the whole congregation was holy, and so they wanted others to be able to offer incense. And so God's judgment was pretty clear. And so the point that he's making here is that we should, that, you know, there are false teachers who come into the church who God has judged before, and God will judge these. And so those who come and turn the grace of God into a license to live in sin, or who rebel against the Lord and the teaching of his word, God will judge. He goes on to describe them. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity, which is, you know, the love feast, the agape feast that they had. They are spots or in their feast, impurities in their feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. In other words, they have no fear of God's judgment, and so they do whatever they please. Clouds they are without water. In other words, they look promising, but they don't have water. They're carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. I always think that's kind of a beautiful illustration, or not beautiful, but a good illustration of sin and rebelliousness against the Lord. It's, you know, like the waves of the sea that keep coming in and it foams. And of course it brings in all the trash and debris as well that's been dumped into the ocean. They foam out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, it speaks of God's judgment. Then it mentions Enoch. Some get pretty bent and out of shape of this, because there is a book of Enoch, which is claims to be from Enoch, but is not written in the right language. It's written in Greek. It's an apocryphal book that's not accepted by the church. However, does not mean that everything in the book is necessarily wrong or contrary to Scripture. And Enoch lived, and he did, according to Jude, prophesy. We know that Enoch lived from the book of Genesis. We know that he walked with God. So in Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, so they're counting down from Adam, the righteous sons, the believing sons, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. His holy ones could be angels, or it could be believers as well, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince or convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So all the ungodly words which have been spoken against the Lord and the truth. So it mentions Enoch apparently prophesied in his time, which would have been before the flood, against the rebelliousness of the world of his day, how people were speaking against God, speaking against the true teaching of his word, and rebelling against the Lord and warning them of God's coming judgment. Noah did the same. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Says these are murmurers. We think of those who murmured and complained in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Complainers walking after their own lust. In other words, they follow their own desires rather than the word of God. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they honored certain people because it gave them an advantage for earthly gain in some way, if they happen to know certain people or affiliate with certain people. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, in other words, they separate themselves from the faithful, sensual, in other words, they're, does not just mean sensual in the sense of sexual, but sensual, meaning they're following their own lusts and desires. The Greek word psukios, which may not help a whole lot, but it's related to the word psychikos, from which we get psychology, psychosis. Different words like that come from this. In other words, it's based on the lower natural base nature rather than upon the Spirit of God and the spiritual nature. And so when we react to something according to the flesh, you know, we become angry, want to strike back, you know, this is sensual in this sense. This is from our base human nature. It's not from the Spirit of God. And it says that they don't have the Holy Spirit. So the apostles had warned that there would be mockers in the last time, that, you know, things are going to get worse and worse, Paul says. I think of the passage that he writes to Timothy when he directs him back to, you know, continuing in the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. At verse 12, here he says, well, and really it starts before that. I should probably read the first verses, because that's exactly what Jude is talking about here. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, you know, without natural affection, probably speaks about homosexuality as well, truce breakers, in other words, they don't keep their word, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then it mentions Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. So do those also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest or revealed unto all men, as theirs also was. But then he says, but thou, to Timothy, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Then he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax or grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to speak about scripture. And so, you know, what he says here is exactly what Paul warns about. In the last days, things are going to get worse. When you read those words, it kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? So Jude's warning, and I guess we've run out of time, so we'll stop here in just a moment, but Jude's warning is to warn against those who've come into the church so that now the church is, you know, taking in and accepted this immorality, using the grace of God as a license for sin, you know, when people speak the truth, when they go back and, you know, say, well, the Bible says this, then they argue against it. And we hear so much of this going on today, where you say what the Bible says, and they come up with 1,000 ways to try to get around the Bible. It's one of the critiques that I've had against the Commission on Theology and Church Relations in the Missouri Synod is, in several cases, the Bible is quite clear. It says in just a straight sentence or two exactly what the doctrine is, and then they write a whole book trying to explain context and all this stuff to get around the clear teaching of the Bible, and that concerns me. You shouldn't need to write a book in order to explain away what God says in a sentence or a verse, you know, in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But often that happens. And of course, I'm not saying everything that they've written is that way, but there are some cases where it's just disappointing that God clearly says something and then you read all this stuff and it's all tried to, you know, all explains away the clear statement of scripture, so that now we have to have a new understanding of what, you know, was once pretty clear and simple to everybody. And as we go on, we'll finish next week, but as we go on, we'll see that, you know, we're to go back to the truth. We're to hold fast to the truth that we were taught. We're to hold fast to the truth that's taught in this book and not yield or give in to these things, because what's the ultimate goal for all these errors and false teaching? It's to destroy our faith and to lead us away from Christ, so that we join the devil and his evil angels in the lake of fire. So I'll stop there since we're over time. But let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us not to be haughty, not to think that we should trust in our own wisdom and understanding, but that we should simply read and accept what your word says. We pray that we not think that somehow we are above judgment, that we will escape judgment if we turn away from you and do not listen to your word. But we pray that we would see our need to continually repent of all our sins, every time when we are believing or living contrary to your word, that we need to look to you for mercy and forgiveness and seek your help and guidance to change our life to conform to your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who shed his blood to redeem us and make us acceptable in your sight. Amen.
Mm-hmm.